Old Testament series. We continue on tonight with our study of 2 Chronicles, 17 through 36. At the present time, we're looking at God's responses of judgment and mercy to the kings of Judah as the representatives of the nation of Judah. We are looking at these responses under four categories, with three kings under each category has been the procedure. First, we saw the Lord's immediate response of mercy to three kings who sought God's help when they were surrounded by enemies. Secondly, we saw the Lord's immediate response of judgment to three kings who began well, but then became proud and turned away. Last week, we began looking at the third category that will be continued this week, the Lord's immediate response of judgment upon three kings who attempted to eliminate the worship of the Lord in Judah. We covered the first king of the three, Jehoram, and actually it was really the house of Jehoram as we looked at his entire household with his son Ahaziah and his wife Athaliah. And this wicked family not only introduced the worship of false gods in Judah, but they also attempted to eliminate the worship of the true God. God's judgment fell upon Jehoram with severity, but it was tempered with mercy to God's people, and that he did not utterly cut off Jehoram's house as he did the house of Jeroboam in Israel, and as he did the house of Omri in Israel. He cut them off completely so that not a descendant was left, and raised up another king. Why did he not do that with Ahaziah? Why did Jehoram? Why did he leave Ahaziah behind? Because the Lord had promised that he would always preserve a lamp to David, that David's line would never be cut off, because it was through David that the Messiah was to come. So David's line could not, in God's providence, be destroyed. Despite this mercy, however, and despite the terrible judgment that fell on his father, Ahaziah did not turn from his father's wickedness, but he continued in it. God's judgment fell upon him within a year. He was dead. At this, his grandmother, Athaliah, took control of the throne of David. What a wicked woman she was. She attempted to secure her power, first of all, by killing all of David's descendants, some of her own grandchildren that had not already been killed by her husband. There was one that she missed, though, and that was Joash. Joash was rescued by his aunt and by her husband, Jehoiada, the godly priest. Jehoiada gave Joash protection in his home for 6 years, while Athaliah continued the wicked policy of the house of Jehoram, trying to rid Judah of the worship of Jehovah. But to her consternation, Jehoiada brought Joash out of hiding when Joash was 8 years old and presented him as king. Wicked Athaliah was then executed. In all this, we saw the hand of judgment then that fell upon the house of Jehoram, but in such a way that God didn't forget his promised mercy to preserve David's line. Promised mercy to the church. Now, this ought to make you very secure in God's kingdom. Even when it looks like his promise has failed, because great wickedness is all around you, it hasn't failed. The promise is indestructible. God will always remember his church to preserve her and bless her. There will always be, from what we looked at this morning, a Noah that will come through the flood. God will always have his people that he preserves. Well, that was the lesson from the first king then, under the category of kings who attempted to eliminate the worship of the true God in Judah. Tonight, I want to look at two more examples of God's immediate judgment upon wicked kings that attempted to eliminate God's worship. We will begin tonight with a reading about one of these kings, King Ahaz. You'll find his account in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles 28. Here is the word of God. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azarkam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, daughters, and they also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren. For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshelemoth, Jehezekiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Padaliah, stood up against those who came from the war, and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them, and they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth-Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Sokah, and with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king and from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Assyria. But he did not help him. Now, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. Now, in this account, you can see Ahaz, like Jehoram, did what was in his power to eliminate the worship of God. So he even closed up the temple. He shut it up. He didn't want anybody worshiping God in Judah. It's an amazing thing to think that the one who had the honor of being in the seat of the one who was a type of Christ should himself be opposed to Christ. But there are many today that are in that category. They're not a type of Christ as such, but they hold some sort of political office or some sort of ecclesiastical office from which, an office that God has given them, from which they constantly attack Christ. If they could eliminate the very memory of him, they would be greatly pleased. They spend their energies trying to discredit and denounce him whatever way they can. Psalm 82 reminds us that political rulers are gods after a fashion because they are to represent God. They are in office representing God and his ministry of judgment upon lawbreakers. And they are to enforce his laws. But when they do otherwise, when they begin to enforce their own laws, when they begin to prohibit the worship of God and to prohibit godliness, then they are reminded in Psalm 82 that they will be cast down from their seats of power. And that though they be as gods now, that they will die like men and be judged. They have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, and he will dash them to pieces. Now, look at what Ahaz is accused of. 2 Chronicles 28, 3 and 4. It gives us an introduction. I read that. I'll read it to you again, just those verses. Verse 3 and 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. It is very significant that he is said here to have done as the nations that God drove out of Canaan when Israel came in and took the land. God had warned his people in Deuteronomy that they were not to do as the nations had done, and that if they did, that they would suffer the same fate, that they would become an abomination to him, and that he would drive them out just as he had driven out the Canaanites before them. Ahaz did as much as he possibly could to hasten that judgment. And that judgment did come several generations later when Judah was brought into captivity. The unthinkable happened. The temple was destroyed. God did not sustain it. And he brought his people out and took them to Babylon. The Lord is very patient. And while many judgments fall immediately, many others are delayed for generations. Especially when it comes to toppling a nation that was once godly. God will bear with such a nation for centuries through all sorts of wickedness. We see that with Judah, that here's a man shutting up the temple, forbidding the worship of God, and bringing in all these false gods as the official policy in Judah. And yet, God does not bring them into captivity still. It was generations after this. We need to understand how God works. The wickedness, years of wickedness, accumulate on their account. And then the Lord brings his judgment down. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, it was spoken of as God's response to wickedness that had accumulated for centuries. As Jesus put it, all the blood that was shed from that of Abel until the slaughter of Zechariah, which is probably the reference to the killing of Jehoiada's son by Joash that we just recently looked at. He said all of that blood would be required of this generation, Jesus said. And when judgment fell in 70 AD, God was bringing the destruction of Jerusalem for all of those accumulated years. And it was the same with the captivity. In other words, when the when the captivity came, it was on account of what Ahaz had done at this time. What other kings had done before Ahaz, what other kings would do after Ahaz. That it was all added together and at last captivity came. But how patient the Lord was as He waited so long and He bore with Him so long. Ahaz was helping the nation to store up wrath against itself. He was adding fuel to the fires of judgment that would be poured out in the day when Babylon did come and pull down the throne of David, the temple, and take all the people as captives. The Lord is very patient, but we must never think that because He's patient, that it means that judgment will not come. Even for us as individuals, if we are not keeping account with the Lord and repenting of our sins, walking with Him, we're adding up sins. If we're not really His, if we're resisting Him, we're adding up our sins to our account. And on the day of judgment, they will all be brought forward. You may say, well, I did this and nothing happened, nothing bad happened. I'll go on like this and maybe it won't matter. I've sometimes told children when they tell lies, and I'm not sure whether they told a lie because they're telling a good lie. You know, didn't know anything about it. And I say, this is going to come back on you. And it always does, because if you tell a lie, it won't be long until you tell another lie. You may get away with that one. Then you tell another lie. And eventually, then it comes home and you get caught. And then all the other lies are added to that account. So eventually, God's judgment will catch up. But even though the great judgment of turning Judah over to captivity did not fall during Ahaz's day, what would we expect in the book of Chronicles? What does Chronicles continually show us? Immediate judgment, right? And so immediate judgment does fall on Ahaz and on the nation. Not the full judgment of captivity that they deserved of destroying the temple and pulling down the throne. But the nation receives judgment. The Lord brings the Syrians and the Israelites against Ahaz and against Judah. It should be noted that at this time, Israel... Now remember, Israel is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was one that, under Rehoboam, that had more or less carried the truth as far as the worship at the temple in the right way. And the northern kingdom, led by Jeroboam initially, rebelled against the true worship of God. They did not come and worship at Jerusalem where they were supposed to. So you have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, Judah and Israel. It's a little bit confusing because sometimes, even in this passage, it refers to Judah as Israel because they were a subset of Israel. But ordinarily, as we speak, then we speak of Israel as the northern kingdom and Judah as the southern kingdom. So just a little side there. So here are the Syrians and the Israelites, the northern kingdom, are coming against Judah, the southern kingdom, and Ahaz. And the northern kingdom was actually, at this time, more faithful than the southern kingdom. More faithful than Judah. Israel was worshiping Jehovah falsely. But you remember that Jehu had brought a purification. He had killed all the prophets of Baal. And no one was openly worshiping the Baals or the false gods at this time. And there was a purification. They were not worshiping other gods. They were worshiping Jehovah in the wrong way. They didn't come back to the temple and worship in the way they were supposed to. But at least it was Jehovah they were worshiping. You see, this would be like in our day. I've compared before with Protestants and Catholics. And the southern kingdom is sort of like the Protestants who continued the true worship of God. And the Catholics have the idolatry and all these things. But still, it's God that they name and that they worship. It's the same God. In that respect. But what happened here is that then the Protestants got even worse because they stopped worshiping Jehovah altogether and started worshiping other gods like Unitarians or whatever that we would have in our day. So this is what happened, that Israel and the Syrians came against Judah, the Israelites who were more godly now. And this judgment brought... from Israel and Syria brought about the death of 120,000 soldiers in Judah. Many others of the citizens were taken as slaves. Some of them were taken to Damascus, which was the capital of Syria. Some of them were taken to Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. And as usual, the reason for the judgment is clearly given by the writer of Chronicles. We've seen that. God signs his name to these things. It's just not just that Israel just happened to come along and that Syria happened to come along. But in verse 6, it says very plainly, 28 verse 6, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. That's why this happened to Judah. It was an immediate judgment for their forsaking the God of their fathers. And the reason is further made known by the Lord sending a prophet, the prophet Oded, to Israel as they were taking their Judean captives and plunder home. Okay, so they had all these captives of Judah, and they'd taken riches from them, and they were headed home. You know, it's all spoil. We've got all these slaves, we've got all these women, and all these different ones that were going to serve us. In verse 9 and 10, Oded says to the Israelites, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. He says, why do you think you were able to go into Judah like that? It's because God's angry with them. He says, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. You didn't just do this, in other words, as my servants. You did this out of wickedness. And he says, now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? And what did they do? They repented. They heard that warning and they repented. They feared the Lord God. And they returned the Judeans. And they were kind to them. And they gave them provisions and clothing. And they sent them back. Now here, what do you have? You have Israel, the northern kingdom, who fears God. And you have Judah, the southern kingdom, who doesn't fear God. What a terrible contrast. This is what Ezekiel talks about in his prophecies when he speaks of the two sisters. And he says of Judah, you became worse. You saw what Israel did and you became even worse. It's a very, very sad thing. Now, all these events should have moved Ahaz to repentance, should they not? I mean, the fact that the Lord sent all this trouble because of his sin and made it known that it's because you forsook me that I've sent these nations against you. It should have humbled him. He should have repented. I mean, what fool would not repent? And the fact that the Lord was merciful and restrained the Israelites. That was mercy. God came and said, look, don't mess with these people like this. These are my people. Don't treat them harshly. And they sent them back. And Ahaz should have said, oh, God was so kind to us. Look how he sent his prophet and intervened and so that we were not brought to such harm. But instead, we are told that Ahaz grew worse. He didn't repent. But he got worse. Like many wicked men, he all the more earnestly turned to everything except God when God was bringing trouble into his life. The last thing that a hard-hearted man wants to do is repent, even when it is to his own hurt. Now, in this you see how deep wickedness goes. People with ruined lives that God is chastening, and they won't turn back to him. It's all too common. I hope that it never is common with any of you. Ahaz shows you what happens when you do this. I think of someone in particular that I'm acquainted with right now doing that very thing. The things are piling up worse and worse. And continue to resist, push away, and turn to everything else except God. Well, look what happens when Ahaz does that. Everything he turns to fails him. First, he turned to Assyria for help against Syria and Israel. Remember what Jehoshaphat had done a few generations before when a coalition came against him. He prayed, and he was given victory by Jehovah. But Ahaz, he says, where do I turn? Oh, there's Assyria. I'll look for help from Assyria. They'll be able to help me. What a mighty strong nation Assyria is. verse 28. I mean, chapter 28, verse 20. I like it the way it says it actually in the NIV. 2 Chronicles 28:20. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but he gave him trouble instead of help. That's what happened. The book of Kings shows us that there was a bit of temporary relief if we go over to the book of Kings as opposed to Chronicles. Yeah, he went to the king of Assyria, he paid him a bunch of money, and there was a little bit of relief. But in the long run, we're told in Chronicles that he didn't bring him help at all. He brought him more trouble than help. Sure, yeah, there's that quick relief. That's what he wanted. But this is what happened. Ahaz hired him out for protection, but the Assyrian king said, "Oh, great, Ahaz is making voluntary payments to me now. He's going to pay tribute to me. Isn't that wonderful?" And he expected that payment to continue every year. He wasn't just looking at it as, "You're hiring me for a job," but he was saying, "Oh, you're going to be my vassal now. You're going to pay tribute to me." Now, this is why Hezekiah, when we come into his reign, he was the next king, had to resist Assyrian domination when he succeeded Ahaz as Israel's next king. Assyria wiped out almost the whole of Judah, with the exception of Jerusalem, where the Lord finally stopped him. Isaiah describes it as when Assyria flooded in, that they came up to the neck. They took out all of Judah. So Assyria brought trouble to the nation instead of help. All this destruction to Ahaz's people was because Ahaz had turned to them instead of the Lord. This is often the case. The worst political leaders will do things to gain immediate relief that will bring harm in the long run. A great example would be what is common in many countries today, running up the national debt. Oh, it makes things better now, doesn't it? But it's going to happen in the long run. Somebody's going to have to pay the bill. Well, it won't affect us. Yeah, right. But how much worse when parents and fathers make decisions for immediate relief that bring long-term sorrow to their houses? You know, a man and a woman will say, "Oh, we should get a divorce because it would be better the way things are going. It would be better for our children. And, this would just help to have more peace and everything." No, that's not going to bring any long-term results. That's going to bring long-term trouble. Another parent will avoid correcting his children. As they'll say, "Oh, I want to have a peaceful home. I don't want to have it where I'm having to discipline them and correct them. So I just try to smooth things over and let them." Well, that parent is making a decision for short-term peace that's going to bring long-term harm. So you see, first of all, then, that Ahaz trusted in Assyria, but he didn't receive any help from Assyria. He received harm. Secondly, in verse 22 and following, we are told that Ahaz turned to the gods of Damascus for help. He reasoned that, well, the Syrians came against us, and they defeated us, and so we ought to worship their gods because their gods gave them victory over Judah. He completely ignored the fact that Jehovah said that he sent these nations in order to bring judgment upon them. That it was not that the gods of Damascus and Syria had somehow risen up over Jehovah, but it was rather that Jehovah was judging his people Judah. The solution was to confess and repent and get right with Jehovah, not to turn to the gods of Damascus. Now, once again, then, Ahaz's trust was misplaced. The gods of Damascus did not help him at all, as it says in our text, but rather brought ruin. Look at verse 23. It says, "For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, 'Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me.' But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." That's a place where it uses Israel instead of Judah. It's referring to the southern kingdom. "They were the ruin of him and of all Judah." Now, what about you? Where do you go when you've sinned and been chastened by the Lord? Do you start running around looking for solutions based on your own wisdom? "I'll consult my horoscope. I'll go to the worldly psychiatrist for help. I'll take out a loan. I'll get a divorce. That will solve my problems. I'll throw a temper tantrum and then I'll get my own way. How foolish we are when the Lord has His gracious invitation to us. 1 John 1:8-9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, how can you refuse to come to Him? How can you start looking to all sorts of other things that cannot help you when you have such an invitation from the Lord to come and be restored? You know, it doesn't even matter what you may have done. The Lord in this verse makes it a necessary characteristic of His justice and faithfulness to forgive us when we repent and turn to Christ. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. In other words, if He didn't forgive us, He would not be faithful and just. Why? Because God has promised to forgive us through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of our sins. And if we look to His sacrifice for our atonement and for our forgiveness, it would be unjust of God to punish His Son and then to punish us also who are looking to Jesus. He would be unfaithful and unjust to refuse you. That's what God is saying to you in that verse. Now, the Lord will bless you then if you will turn to Him. It is to your own hurt that you refuse. But on the other side, just as His promise is clear, so is His warning. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So you cover your sins and you won't prosper. Ahaz is an example of someone. He wanted to prosper, but he looked in all the wrong places and he did not prosper. But now I want to look at a third king who turned away from the Lord, was chastened severely, but who did repent and was shown mercy. And I want to look at him as a contrast, because unlike Ahaz, he repented. He is spoken about in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. He is arguably the most wicked king that Judah ever had. It's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? We saw before that Ahaz, just a moment ago, that Ahaz did according to the abominations of the wicked nations that the Lord had driven out of Canaan. Well, Manasseh outdid that. Look at what it says in verse 9, 2 Chronicles 33:9. "So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." He outdid the Canaanites and all of their abominations. You name it, he did it. He rebuilt the high places that his fathers had taken down. He made altars to Baal and Asherah. He worshipped the celestial gods. He built altars to false god in the very temple of God itself. You remember that Ahaz shut up the temple. Manasseh opened up the temple and set up altars to other gods. Deliberately. In verse 6 it says, "Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying and witchcraft and sorcery and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." And his sin is aggravated by several things as well. First, that he had a godly father, Hezekiah, who had expended great efforts to reform the worship in Judah. He completely turned away from all that his father had done. He also, secondly, had the promises and warnings of God that came to him, and he completely ignored them. In verse 7 and 8, it says, "He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon his son," and here's the warning, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers." That was the promise, but here's the warning. "Only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." Josephus tells us more about this man as well. Josephus, the historian, he tells us that he is the kind of man who would be walking down the street And a child would look at him in a way that he didn't approve of. And he would order the execution of that child right on the spot. He was an extremely wicked and ungodly man who was despised by the people. His wickedness was not only as great as the Canaanites that the Lord had driven out, it was greater. It is amazing to see how wicked that this man was. Verse 11 tells us what the Lord did to him. 2 Chronicles 33:11. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now you can just imagine this selfish, arrogant cuss of a king. And here he is, dragged along by hooks. And what whining must have come from him. What frustration. He was used to being treated in a cushy way. And here he was, dragged along and treated roughly. Just the very thing that such a man needed. But look at what happened. Look at how he responded. Did he harden himself against the Lord? Did he turn to all sorts of vain things for help the way Ahaz did? Did he do as so many in our society are doing? Did he run to the horoscope? Did he run to the psychologist? Did he turn to drugs? Did he drink? Did he give himself over? No. This man actually repented. Verse 12 and 13. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he, God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. This is so rare. You can hardly believe that this actually happened. That a man who had gone this low and who was this wicked repented. Our God can bring a man like Manasseh, one of the worst men the world has ever known, to complete repentance. I mean, this man makes someone like Hitler look like an angel. And now he repents. It's so rare. And it's a complete repentance. It wasn't just the kind of repentance that people have on a sinking ship. You know, where everybody says, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I'll serve you forever. And they all make vows and everything because the ship is going down. And then God delivers them. And they go right back to their old ways. Some of you may have read Robinson Crusoe, where you have something like that. Well, this man actually became afterward a zealous reformer. He went back to Jerusalem and he began to clean up all the wrong that he had introduced there. In verse 14 through 16, it says, after this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gan in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. This man who had tried to eliminate the worship of Jehovah now commanded that Jehovah be worshipped in Israel. Learn from this that our God is a God who forgives. That our God is a God who takes ruined, miserable lives and turns them around. He is a righteous judge. But if we repent, He is faithful and just to forgive us and He will restore us. How foolish it is to have a God like that and to go on like Ahaz to our own hurt when we might repent and find mercy in Christ. How thankful we should be that King Jesus came to take the guilt of our sin in order that He might, as it were, repent for us and be restored for us as our King, therefore restoring us all who have come to Him, ourselves repenting, looking to Him for life, who belong to His body. Whatever the case, and whatever you may do, or whatever wicked men may do, nothing can keep the Lord from showing mercy to His own and to everyone that turns to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord Jesus Christ, how thankful we are that You are a God of infinite mercy, and that even the wickedest of men can turn to You and find complete forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank You for this example of Manasseh. Who can say that God does not forgive sinners? We thank You that when this man repented, that You restored him and that his life was changed and that he became a new man. Father, we know that You will do the same for everyone that turns to You. We pray, Lord, that we would not harden ourselves in our sin, that we would not go on with foolish obstinacy to our own hurt, but, Father, that we would come gladly when we have sinned and repent, that we would humble ourselves before You. And, Father, we pray that we would not have to be brought to such lowly estate as Manasseh was before we will repent. We pray, O Lord, that You would so work in us that even as we, even those who are covenant children here would respond to the teaching that they have had from their youth, that having known the Word of God from their youth, that they would continue in it and that they would not depart from Your ways. Father, for why would we want to go in any other way? Why would we want to go in the path of foolishness? We pray that these things would not look glamorous to us, but that we would see the folly and the stupidity that is in them. And Father, that we would delight ourselves in You, for in You we have a rich inheritance, an inheritance that will bring us joy forevermore at Your right hand. Father, we pray now that You would bless us as Your people, that You would bless us through this week. We pray that You would strengthen us to serve You with fidelity. And we pray, Lord, that You would bless the fellowship that we have together downstairs. In Jesus' name, amen.